This morning we continue in our exposition of the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 5. In the back of the bulletin is the outline. We're in the second section of the book, the doctrinal and the practical section. It runs from chapter 4 through to verse 22 of this chapter, that is chapter 5. Our text today will be in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Here Paul continues his series of brief but pointed exhortations to the Thessalonians. We should not consider these exhortations, as we pointed out last week, as random instructions or admonitions, as they simply occurred to the mind of Paul. But really, they are exhortations specifically addressed to the needs of the Thessalonian church. And these needs were so understood by Paul based on his own ministry among them, and also the recent report of Timothy, who had just returned to Paul, who was at Corinth, and gave an update on the conditions in the Thessalonian church. And as we've pointed out, in this entire final section of the book, the material is chosen by Paul to address what he believes are deficiencies in the doctrine and the practice of those believers. And what he's seeking to do here is to perfect, that's his own words, what is lacking in your faith. What I have found out is that somehow he was speaking to me too. That I had some of these deficiencies, if not all of them. And it has been an encouraging and needful exercise for myself. And I hope that these consideration of these exhortations have been to you. Let's just review them. He saw in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, a deficiency in regard to sexual morality. Then he looked at their deficiencies in love and living quietly, industriously, and honestly. And then deficiencies in regard to the doctrine of Christ's return, and deficiencies in regard to the doctrine of the day of the Lord. And now he is dealing with a whole series of deficiencies in these exhortations that conclude the doctrinal and practical portion of the book. Let me read our verses for today. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Apparently, in the midst of the trials, disappointments, uncertainties, and persecutions that attend the Christian life, the Thessalonians were having difficulty rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. Or to put it in other words, in the midst of affliction, they were proving deficient in applying what we have here, and what I would call the threefold Christian response and remedy to affliction. In fact, you could entitle the sermon that, the threefold response and remedy to affliction. And it's found in these verses. See, aren't these just things we should be doing all the time? And whether we're in affliction or not, of course. But aren't we in affliction to some degree at all times? Amen. And if you look at these texts and you understand what the New Testament talks about rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, you will find that most of the context, or at least the majority of the context in which those exhortations are given, are in context of affliction. Let me give you an example of the first one, rejoicing. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Rejoicing in the context of suffering. How about prayer? Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What's the context there? We had it read in our Bible reading today. Conflict, with darkness and with wickedness. And then praise. I'll give you an example, Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, what's the context there? Suffering. Like Jesus, he exhorts us to come out of the camp and suffer with outside the camp. And that is what we are called to. In the midst of that suffering and persecution, he says, let us offer up thanks to God. As we go through this message, I hope you will see that these three are connected in the New Testament consistently and constantly with suffering, persecution, and affliction. And therefore, I'm presenting, and I think it's what the New Testament presents, they are the response and the remedy for affliction. Let's look at them now individually. The first one, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. The word order in the original Greek has evermore first for emphasis. In other words, evermore rejoice. The word evermore is what we call an adverb of time. It answers the question concerning the action of the verb as to when or how often it is to be done. We're to rejoice. When are we to rejoice? How often are we to rejoice? The adverb tells us that. It modifies our understanding of rejoice. And what does it say? When are we to do this rejoicing? Evermore. Evermore. At all times. That's the idea of the word here. It's simple. Evermore, all times. The word rejoice here is a very pointed exhortation. In fact, it's in the imperative. To rejoice is to be joyful, to be glad or full of joy, delighted in something. Lo and Nita have this definition that it has reference to enjoying a state of happiness and well-being, particularly like the last part of that definition, to enjoy a state of well-being. And I think that's really the key to understanding rejoice here, that we step back and we consider the true state that we find ourselves in as Christians, and we come to be satisfied with that, delighted with that, and in our enjoyment of that status of well-being, we are able to rejoice at all times. Or evermore, continually. This is something we are to do as an habitual action as Christians. This is the general precept of what it means to be a Christian. It is a moral regulation for you and I. This is not just a suggestion. It's God's will, as we was in the very last verse says, it's God's will that we rejoice evermore. Now, this word, rejoice, is used 74 times in the New Testament, the particular Greek word. It's translated by a couple different English words or phrases. But 74 times this is used in the New Testament. That's a lot of times. But in its great majority of uses, it's a response to something. Not to circumstances, not to our situation, but to an objective work of God or an objective word of God. When I speak of a work of God, the rejoicing is something that God has done. When we speak of the word from God, we speak of truth or doctrine or a promise. And the rejoicing is connected to what God has done and what God has said. And the rejoicing is in that. And that's why we can rejoice evermore. The action of rejoicing does not rest in the New Testament upon circumstances, but upon facts. The facts of who God is and what God has revealed and what God has done. The Christian's rejoicing is not because of what we are or what we have, that would be in terms of possessions and the like, or what we have done or accomplished. That is not what this rejoicing is at all about in the New Testament. It's a rejoicing because of what God has done for us and revealed to us. And the rejoicing is based on the realization of how blessed we are as Christians to have been saved by Him, to know Him, to be called by Him, to serve Him, and even to suffer for Him in this world for the sake of His glory and kingdom. Now, I'm going to go through a number of scriptures here and seek to develop this and understand the foundation of rejoicing. The foundation of rejoicing. And that is enjoying or being blessed and glad at our state of well-being in God, in Christ. We'll start in Matthew 5, verse 11 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." What are we to do? Rejoice is the next word. The exact same word that we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Did I hear you right, Jesus? When people are reviling me, when they're persecuting me, when they're saying all kinds of evil things against me that are false, I'm to rejoice and be exceeding glad? Yes. Because there's an objective fact here based on a promise. And that's the basis of our rejoicing, not being spoken evil of. We don't rejoice in that. What is it? For great is your reward in heaven. There's the objective word and promise of God that is the basis of rejoicing. Not what we're feeling, but what God has said. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You stand in select company. You stand with Jeremiah and Isaiah, Moses, and so on. So there, see the rejoicing? What is it in? It's certainly not the circumstances. But in an objective promise of God. And a privilege in serving God. Luke 10, 19 to 20. The 70 come back from their mission that Jesus set it on, and they are all excited about the fact, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And here's Jesus' response. "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Wow, that's pretty amazing. We ought to rejoice in such a thing, right? No, he says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Here's what we're to rejoice in. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's why they're to rejoice. An objective fact based on a work of God and His calling us and saving us in Christ. And that is something that is always a truth, and therefore we can always rejoice in that, regardless of our circumstances. So here we have a situation of success in ministry. But you could put that in any area of your life. You're experiencing all kinds of success. "This is wonderful. I'm rejoicing in my success." Well, in this sense of rejoice, don't rejoice in that. That success might be gone tomorrow. But something won't be gone tomorrow. That your names are written in heaven. In other words, you're saved by grace. You're part of the elect. You're part of God's people, God's chosen. That's what you should rejoice in. That'll never change. It's objective and certain and sure. And you can rejoice evermore in that, no matter how bad your circumstances are. You can rejoice in it. John 3, 28 to 29. John the Baptist, who had courageously witnessed for the coming one, but his ministry is starting to wind down. In fact, they come and says, "John, you know, over there, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than you now." Well, John The end of your ministry is winding down. Is that so? John says this, "Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." These people belong to Christ. In a sense, believers are the bride, he's the bridegroom. People, more people are going to him? Great, because they belong to him. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He said, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's what? Voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He was rejoicing in Christ. He was rejoicing in people coming to Christ. He was rejoicing in what God was doing in his son Jesus Christ. He was not rejoicing in himself, his own ministry, or whatever. He was just rejoicing because he heard the voice of the bridegroom. That's what we're rejoicing. That voice is sure. That voice is true. That voice is truth. Rejoice in that. John 4:36, in the context of the woman at the well and the reaching of the Samaritans, he says, Jesus says, "He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Here the rejoicing, again, is in what? It's in the building of the kingdom of God. It's rejoicing in the privilege of being a sower or a reaper in the work of God. Not in ourselves, not in our position, but in our calling as God's people. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the conversion of the lost. John 16:22, he says, "And ye therefore have sorrow," because he's leaving them, if you remember the context of the upper room discourse. But then he says, "But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man will take from you." And let me read another verse, and then I'll put them together. John 20:20, after his resurrection, it says, "And when he had so spoke to them," that is when he entered the room, post-resurrection ministry, "he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad," and the word glad there is the same Greek word to rejoice in 1 Thessalonians 5. You could translate, "Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Both of those passages talk about rejoicing in what? In Christ the risen one. Rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All this world is death. All this world is crumbling, but Christ is risen. I rejoice in that. He is victorious. The rejoicing was in an objective work of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 5:40. "And to him they agreed. And when they called the apostles," this was the trial of the apostles, "and the Sanhedrin agreed to the comments of one of their esteemed members as what should be done." It says, "And to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing," there's our word, "that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They've just been beaten. Their lives are threatened. They're beaten. They're commanded never to speak his name again. And of course, they know they can't obey that, and they're going to have to speak it again. So all they see in their future is more beating. And yet they go out rejoicing because their focus is on what God has done, that he has actually called them to be his servants, and he has said, "You are worthy to suffer shame for my name." They rejoiced in that. That's what they rejoiced in. Acts 8:39. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of the encounter there, after the eunuch is baptized in faith in Jesus Christ, it says, "And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he," that is the eunuch, "went on his way rejoicing." Rejoicing in what? His salvation. That God had saved him, that he had opened up to him the truth of the scriptures that he couldn't understand, and he had come to know the Messiah, the Christ that was spoken of in Isaiah 53, and he had just been baptized, and he's rejoicing in an objective work of God in saving him and showing him the truth. That's what he rejoices in. Acts 11:23. Barnabas goes up to Antioch because he was told of the great work of God at Antioch and the believers there, the people there coming to Christ. And here's what it says about Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, or that the word is he rejoiced. Same word as Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 5. He rejoiced when he saw the grace of God at work among these people. Listen, anything about Barnabas? It was the objective facts of God's work and power and grace in the lives of others. That's what he rejoiced in. Romans 12:12, Paul says, rejoicing in hope. In the hope of what? Of what God has done and what he has promised us. 1 Corinthians 13:6, talking about love, which of course is the character of God and to be the way of the Christian. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What are we to rejoice in? In iniquitous things? We rejoice in the truth, an objective fact. God's truth, his word. Philippians 1:18, Paul talks about those who have been preaching Christ, some of good motives, of some bad. But he says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, and will rejoice. And that's what Thomas was telling us about. He rejoiced. He heard the gospel preached. Do you start to get the idea of what we rejoice in? It has nothing to do with our wealth or our position or success or anything at all. It's all in the objective work of God, the truth of God. It can be summarized in these two verses from Philippians. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What he is, who he's, what he's done, what he's revealed, what he's promised. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice evermore, 1 Thessalonians 5. Means rejoice in the Lord evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. We're not done. There's so much more on this. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, was this church. Colossians 2:5, for though I am be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order. The translation of joying there is rejoicing. I rejoice as I behold your order and steadfast of your faith in Christ. What is he rejoicing in? What God is doing in the Colossians. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice. Again, a fiery trial is coming. What's the response of the Christian to tribulation and persecution and trials? That's what we're trying to show in this passage. The first prescription is rejoicing. So he says, in the midst of this trial that's about ready to come upon you, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. By partaking in Christ's sufferings, you will partake in Christ's glory. It's an objective fact. And so you can rejoice in your sufferings because you're partaking of Christ's sufferings, and you will also partake of Christ's reward. I like this one here, 2 John 1:4 and 3 John 1:3 through 4. He says, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth. 3 John 3 through 4. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What was he rejoicing in? Truth. And the people were embracing it and walking it. Nothing to do with John's ministry. Nothing to do with John's own circumstances, but in the objective truth of God and seeing people walk in it. One more, Revelation 19:6 through 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. So the call to be glad and to rejoice is in the context of celebrating the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God and his work of redemption in bringing about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the wife, the church, has made herself ready. Now, this survey of New Testament usage of the word rejoice, and sometimes it's translated glad or be glad, shows clearly that the Christian's rejoicing is never over what he has, possessions, or his circumstances, but over what God has done in him, for him in Christ, and for the privilege of serving Christ and suffering for him. That's what the rejoicing is to be in. This is the true meaning of the rejoice in the New Testament. We rejoice that our names are written in heaven, that we've been saved by grace, that we have the truth in the Word of God, that we have an eternal hope, that we have seen by faith the risen Christ, and that we have the privilege of serving Christ and suffering for him. Furthermore, we are to rejoice, and we do rejoice, when the gospel is preached, sinners are saved, the church is steadfast, believers are walking in the truth, and in the hope of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Rejoice evermore in the objective truth and work of God. So it doesn't matter what your circumstances is. He's sovereign. He's in control. But there's also a paradox presented in the New Testament. It's this, and it's taken from 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul gives an account of what it's like to be an apostle in a series of contrast or paradoxes. He says, as sorrowful, we as apostles are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Then he goes another, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. But the first one is what we're going to focus on. Paul says, we're sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing. How can that be the case? That's what a paradox is. It appears to be contradictory, but on closer examination, you see the harmony of it. What is he talking about here? Paul is saying we live in a world of sorrow, and we share that sorrow. We grieve over the world's sins, its rejection of Christ. We're sorrowful that it has turned its back on the truth. It grieves us to see all the suffering in the world because of sin. We are sorrowful that the world is materialistic. We see its injustice and it breaks our heart. We see the folly of men. We see the covenant with death that people have signed and the rush to judgment that's all around us. And we sorrow over that. Yet we're always rejoicing in the objective facts of God's word and work. Because none of those things that we see that causes sorrow changes for one second or for one iota the plan, the purpose, and the promise of God that is ours in Christ. And so in the midst of all these sorrows, we can still be rejoicing evermore. And that's our call. Rejoice evermore. That's our first response and remedy to suffering, heartache, tribulation, and sorrow in the world. The next is pray without ceasing. The second thing we must do if we are to face the trials and challenges of this life victoriously as Christians. So we must be rejoicing in God and what he's done for us, and we must be praying without fail, without ceasing. Again, the word order in the original has the adverb without ceasing first. So it was evermore rejoice, without ceasing, pray. So they're emphatic. It's not that you should rejoice sometimes. It's not just now and then you pray. That won't cut it. But you're to pray without ceasing. Again, without ceasing, like evermore, is an adverb of time. It answers the question of when or how often something should be done. So it doesn't just say pray and leaves it up to us to decide how often. He tells us how often. Without ceasing. or unceasingly. Now, this adverb, without ceasing, is a compound word in the original, and it actually comes across that way, because it's a single word in the Greek. We turn it into two words in English, without ceasing. But it's a single word in the original. It begins with what's called the alpha privative that negates the root. And the root is a verb that means to leave an interval or gap between. So do not leave an interval or gap between your prayers. It would be a somewhat wooden way to look at it. The etymological sense then of this word is, as I said, do not leave an interval between. Do not cease or leave off doing a thing. Do it unceasingly, do it constantly, or another way to look at it, may it be your unvarying practice. The verb pray is the most general term used in the New Testament for prayer, and it is used 82 times, this particular verb. It's always used in reference to deity, that is, prayer to God, always, never to men. Therefore, it would include the following acts of approach and speaking to God that we call prayer: adoration, worship. It includes worship. When we pray, we worship, we adore, or we ought to. It would include confession of sin, ours and others. Confession. When I say others, I don't mean I can confess my sins for either of you, but we can corporately look at the sins of the church or corporately look at the sins of our society like Ezra did, like Daniel did, and pray and intercede and confess. The third would be intercession. Intercession is praying for others, not ourselves, but for others. And thirdly would be our own petitions, our own requests. So when we think of prayer, we think of these aspects of our approach to God, that we might speak to him in worship, in confession, in intercession, and in petition. So it's a very broad term and includes all those. So when it says pray without ceasing, it means that in our prayers that are to be unceasing, we are to have aspects of those prayers that include all of these things: worshiping of God, confession of sin, interceding for others, and asking requests of God. And it would also involve, and this would be in the area of worship, would be giving thanks to God, but I'm leaving that for my next point. But the point here is approaching God in prayer. Now, the standard for the prayer life of the Christian is established by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want to look at a few passages on that. There's so much that the scriptures speak on prayer. We could have a whole series of messages on it, so I don't have time to explore it in depth. But I just want to point out some things about our prayer life. In other words, we need to know what he means when he says pray without ceasing. What does it mean to pray? Well, we've already summarized it under worship, confession, or we could use the word adoration to get the T-I-O-N ending on all of our words. Adoration, confession, intercession, and petition. But let's look at some of the specific teaching of Christ. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Remember, the situation the Thessalonians are under is persecution. Paul and the fellow missionaries were driven out of the town by persecutors, and they're under persecution. Pray without ceasing. Well, part of those prayers is to pray for your persecutors. Pray for them. Amazing how that will help you deal with that. Chapter 6, in the justly famous words of Christ on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in verse 5, and when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When you've shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathens do. Just mindless Hail Marys, for example. Going through a rosary. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking, but be not therefore like them. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Pray that way without ceasing. Use that as your model for prayer without ceasing. See, we're not just to pray as we think prayer should be offered up, but we're to pray as Jesus taught us, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's in Christ that we pray, and we pray as Christ taught us. And if you'll notice in this Lord's Prayer, or maybe perhaps better described as the disciples' prayer, it's what he gave to the disciples as a model for prayer. What was its focus? The whole first three petitions focused on God's glory, that his name would be hallowed, his kingdom would come, and his will would be done. That's how you're to pray evermore, or without ceasing. It's not till the second three petitions that we come to man's need. It always begins with God's glory and God's kingdom. And there it says, you know, Lord, supply our physical needs, our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we are forgiving our debtors. In other words, this is a hard one for us. Lord, look at me in my life, and you as the perfect evaluator and judge, forgive me in the same way that I'm forgiving others. Boy, that'll put us on to start to forgiving real fast. Because if God is forgiving us, and we're to pray that he would forgive us as we forgive others, and we're not forgiving others, that means, God, don't forgive me, is what we're actually praying. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil or the evil one. This is God's way we're to be praying without ceasing. That's the kind of prayers that we're to be praying. Not, oh Lord, help me do this, give me that. See, it's not just enough to pray without ceasing. You have to pray rightly without ceasing. And that's what he's calling us to do. Well, Matthew 17:21. Remember, what I'm doing here is giving us the fact that we as Christians pray as Christ taught us and the example that Christ gave us. In fact, the rest of the New Testament, we see the apostles applying in their own practice and in their teaching nothing more, nothing less than the teaching and the example of Christ. And so that's going to be my focus this morning. Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were involved, the ones who were left behind, in a losing battle with a demon possessed, with demons who possessed a young man. They couldn't get victory over it. And so Jesus rebukes the devil and casts him out. And later they say, Lord, why couldn't we do it? He says, because of your unbelief. But then he adds this, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And there's a lot of fasting in the book of Acts. In other words, Jesus teaches us that prayer should at times be joined with fasting. Fasting is a way of emptying of ourselves, denying ourselves, and clarifying the spirit over the fleshly, bodily desires and processes, that we might focus ourselves more intently upon God. We don't fast as a meritorious thing. See, God, you have to hear my prayer because I'm fasting. That's not what it is. Fasting is a voluntary thing. There's no merit in it, but it helps us and it focuses us in prayer. And if you've ever involved yourself in prayer and fasting, you know what I'm talking about. there becomes a clarity of spirit because the bodily digestive processes aren't pulling out some of our ability to focus and so on. But chapter 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Here we have the idea of asking, praying to God. We are to do so in the unity of the body. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to have to move on here. I got a lot of scriptures, but Mark 11, 22 to 26. And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you'll have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. Here we are again on that theme. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Pray without ceasing. Pray with this kind of teaching, filling your mind that as you pray and you're making this request, you're making sure that you're forgiving others. And you don't go into your prayers with bitterness. Mark 13:33. Take ye heed, watch and pray. Be alert. Prayer is to be something that's not done in a stupor, but a clear mind, focusing, watching what's going on around me. Watch. Be alert to what's happening and pray in that alertness. So our prayer, we're focused and motivated. Mark 14:38. Again, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit is weak. I mean, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Luke 11. Luke has some of the most important passages in Jesus' teaching and example in prayer. Luke 11. And we have in the first verses of this section his repetition of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then he talks about the need for importunity in prayer. You are focused and seek it with everything within you. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves? For a friend of mine is in his journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer, say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs. I say unto you, and this is Jesus' teaching on prayer, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, this is an area where understanding of the original is very helpful. The nature of these imperatives are this. Keep on asking. That's the whole idea of the parable here. You don't just ask once. The guy says, nope, can't come. Kids are in bed. I'm not getting up. Okay, bye. You don't get your bread that way. In that kind of scenario, neither do you get your prayers answered in that way. If God doesn't right away answer you, I quit. You cease praying. He says, ask, keep on asking, it'll be given to you. Keep on seeking, you'll find it. Keep on knocking, it'll be opened to you. For everyone that keeps on asking receives, and he that keeps on seeking finds. He that keeps on knocking, it shall be opened unto you. In chapter 18, very important teaching on prayer by Jesus in chapter 18. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Which I believe is the text and the doctrine that is spoken by Paul, but just in a little bit different words. It's exactly the same teaching. Men always ought to pray and not cease or not to faint. And he talks about the judge who didn't fear God or man, and the widow, and the story there about how she just kept coming and coming and coming, and prayer was answered. We're to pray that way. We're to pray without ceasing that way. We also find in the book of Luke particularly the example of Christ. We just gave a quick summary on some of his teaching. And in Luke 3:21, we're told this. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. He prayed at his baptism. He was praying in that critical moment in his life. Another time it says he withdrew himself, Luke 5:16, into the wilderness and prayed. Chapter 12. 6:12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Chapter 9 of Luke, verse 18. This is a particular focus of Luke. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and so on. In verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. That's an interesting addition in Luke's account. They went up to pray, and as he was praying, he was transformed. You mean, is there something to learn there? How are we transformed? Through prayer. As I said earlier, this standard that Jesus gave in his teaching and his example is throughout the whole New Testament. And we don't have time to go any further right now with this. But our text here today says we are to pray without ceasing. It is to be our constant activity, our unvarying practice to pray, that is to adore God, to confess, to intercede, and to give petition. In all the circumstances and trials of life, we're to pray at all times. Of course, this does not mean that we pray every moment we live, for that is not possible. But we are to pray in all situations and about every matter that confronts us, without leaving any significant interval between our prayers. And we're throughout the day just putting up prayers to God. We have those kind of prayers. We have set seasons of prayer. But we're in this habit and focus of prayer. And as I alluded in Luke 18, that Paul's words here, I would say, are best interpreted by Jesus' teaching that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What was Jesus addressing, and what is Paul addressing? He's addressing the problem of weariness or discouragement in prayer. After we've prayed for something many times or for a long time and we see no answer, we tend to become disheartened, disappointed, and discouraged, and we are tempted to give up. Praying for that matter, or even to pray about anything. We're weak, and we can become discouraged about prayer. But Paul says, no, do not give up. Do not stop. Prayer must be our unvarying activity and our spontaneous practice throughout the day. When Peter was in prison, it says prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. We already saw the Ephesians 6 passage, 18. Pray always with all prayer and supplication, all forms of prayer, confession, intercession, and so on. Romans 12:12, which we already saw, rejoice in hope, patient tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Unceasing prayer is necessary if we would meet and surmount the trials and tribulations and persecutions that Christians face in this life. And now we come to the third essential for meeting and overcoming the trials of life. And what is it? In everything, give thanks. In everything. In everything. In everything, again, is another adverbial phrase that modifies the verb. In other words, he doesn't just say give thanks, which then leads us to decide when and where. No, he modifies that command by telling us through the adverb. How or when we give thanks. In everything. Now, wait a minute, Paul. In everything? Well, that's what it says. This adverb might be one of time like the other two were, but I kind of think it's more of one of degree or extent. How far should the giving of our thanks extend? To everything. Wait a minute. Everything? Everything. It should encompass everything in our lives. And so the word everything here refers to every circumstance of life, to all that happens to us. The sphere of our thanks should extend to the good and to the bad, the desirable and the undesirable, the advances of life and the setbacks of life, the successes and the failures, the promotions and the demotions, the gains and the losses, the ups and the downs, and so on. We're to give thanks in the ups and downs, successes and the failures, in everything, everything. Now, I think if you're like me, it's easier to understand why we should give thanks for the good things we receive. That, no problem with that. But it's not so easy to understand how we're to express our gratitude to God for the bad things we receive and experience. Because, you know, what is giving thanks, by the way? It's acknowledging a benefit received. To be grateful for something that's done for us. So how can we give thanks in the bad? Well, I think these texts help us. And we know that all things work together for good. There's that all again. Everything. Because we know that everything works together for good. Oh. Well, then even the bad things, God in his sovereignty and by his purpose is working it for our purpose and good. Therefore, we can give thanks in the bad because the bad will be used for good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I think that second phrase defines the good that God is working in the all things. Because it says for. What is he working? He has predestined you and I to be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore he balances perfectly the good and the bad. When I say bad, things that are negative, things that are hard, things that hurt, things that are we suffer in. He balances them to conform us to the image of Christ. That's a good thing. It's the highest good for a Christian. And therefore, we can give thanks in times of trial and affliction because God is working it to conform us to the image of Christ. Because even Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. And if we're going to be conformed to that image of obedience, we have to learn it through suffering as well. And so we can say, thank you, God, for this suffering because I believe by your word you're using it to conform me to the image of your Son. Romans 5, 3 and 4 is also important. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We're in afflictions. Also, knowing. That means because, this is why we glory. Because we know that tribulation works things in us. Character. It works patience. And patience works experience. And experience ultimately leads to hope. That's why we are rejoicing and giving thanks in our trials because we know God's using them. James 1, 2 through 4 is a parallel text. My brethren, Count it all joy, or rejoice when you fall into all kinds of temptations. And that word there means testings. Knowing, again, there's that word knowing. It's because you know this, that the trying of your faith works something. It works patience. And let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and entire, wanting nothing. Give thanks for tests and trials? Yes, because we know that God is working in them to test our faith and work patience in us and character and hope. Remember this from Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Therefore, I give thanks for my afflictions, because they're turning me back to the path. Or Psalm 119:71. It is good for me. Remember the idea of giving thanks is recognizing a good thing received, the benefit? It's a benefit to me. I have learned, the psalmist says, that I was afflicted. Why? Because then I learned your statutes. So we can give thanks for affliction, because God teaches us his word through those times. Also, afflictions can be discipline. And we need discipline as Christians. For they verily for a few days chastened us, that is our earthly fathers, after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit. If he's doing it for our profit, we can thank him, because it's really in the end a good thing, this discipline. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields something, he says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. So if you're undergoing the discipline of God, give thanks. It proves you're his child, and it's training you in holiness. Paul says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations that was given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. In other words, he fought against that thorn in the flesh. Take it away, take it away, take it away. God says, I'm not taking it away. And then Paul learned through the end to thank him for the thorn in the flesh, because he realized it kept him from pride. It humbled him, lest he would be exalted. And he just went around as a broken, suffering man. And this kept him in constant sense of a need of God's grace. Lord, thank you for these afflictions, because you're teaching me I need your grace, which is the most important lesson any Christian can learn. And so this answers our question of why and how we can give thanks when troubles and trials and disappointments and persecutions and the like come our way. Because we know that God is using them for good in our lives. Through them, he's conforming us to the image of Christ. He's maturing us in our faith. He's teaching us obedience. He's building our character. He's disciplining us for our transgressions. He's teaching us to trust in his grace. And through it all, he's weaning us from this world and its delusions. So yeah, it's when God, the blessings and the good and the promotions and the advances and all those things and our gifts from God, all good things come from God, and we thank him for that. And we don't have to have a sermon on how to thank God when he does something good for us. So I didn't focus on that, but we still should, because there's a problem there sometimes. We don't recognize him as the giver of good things. So in everything, give thanks. When you do have a success, don't forget to give thanks. That's the problem there. Not that we don't understand the fact that we should. The problem there is we just forget it. But in the other case, how can we thank God for this thing that I'm facing? How can I thank you for it, God? I've given you some scriptures. God's given us some scriptures to help us understand how we can. And all of this that we've looked at today is the will of God in Christ Jesus, concerning you. In other words, to pray without ceasing. Let me go back to my actual words. To rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and to everything give thanks are not suggestions. They're not pious platitudes. They're the will of God. I don't feel like rejoicing, but it's the will of God. I don't want to pray anymore, but it's the will of God. I don't care to give thanks in the midst of this thing, but it's the will of God. And the will of God is good and perfect. And if you will do, if I will do these things, we'll overcome in the midst of trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecution in this life. But we won't unless we take this threefold remedy. Rejoice in what? In the objective facts of God's word and God's work. That's what we rejoice in. We lift ourselves above our circumstances and we find our security and our foundation in God and what he's done. We pray without ceasing because it is through prayer that we find the help of God, the strength of God, the forgiveness of God. We're unburdening our hearts. We're not anxious anymore because, as Paul said in Philippians, we've unburdened our hearts and now we're surrounded and protected from anxiety because we've given it to him. So we pray without ceasing, constantly meeting the challenges of life in prayer. And then we are giving thanks to God. And when you can give thanks to God for those things that hurt, then you start to heal. But as long as you don't give thanks, it'll hurt and it might even hurt more and more. To say, thank you, God, that I failed there. Because you were teaching me that I'll always fail if I go in my own strength. So on. And all of this is in Christ Jesus concerning you. I kind of would take this a little bit different than, I think it's the same at the end, but I want to, this preposition in could also be translated expressing agency or by. And the preposition concerning can also be understood as direction or unto. I believe what that means, this phrase, which is a good translation, but its sense is this. This is the will of God by the authority and doctrine of Christ that he gave to you as his disciples. As he lived and taught these things, in other words, as in Christ you are now, but he lived and taught these things, so we who follow him ought to do the same. And so in conclusion, these three injunctions, imperatives, are the will of God for us as Christians. They're given to us by Christ. The Christian life is to be like the life of Christ, a life of rejoicing, a life of praying, and a life of giving thanks. And as I pointed out, these adverbs with these verbs are all emphatic, making it clear that these three are to mark our lives at all times and in all circumstances. The context of this passage and many of the passages that we've looked at today that teach the same truth indicate that these three are particularly necessary, should we say vital, in the midst of the trials, tribulations, and persecutions of life. These three are our life preservers that keep us afloat when we are in the sea of pain and suffering. I can say that in the darkest times of my life, these have saved me from utter despair. When my two grandchildren tragically drowned in a car accident, it was these three that sustained me through the dark, dark valley. The two scriptures that the Lord gave to me almost immediately were this. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This phrase of Job encompasses rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the name of God, the character of God. He finds an anchor in that. He's praying in that he declares and worships God and says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he gives thanks because God is sovereign. And then the other text, that from Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble thereof shall hear and be glad." T.J. Horton, in the Biblical Illustrator, gives this outline of this text, and I give this as concluding word and explanation. He calls this text, these three things, the Trinity of Privileges. Rejoice evermore. He says, rejoice because of your conversion, your privileges as the children of God, your apprehension of Christ and his love, and your hope of glory. He puts it well, like I was trying to explain. It's all in the objective facts and works and acts of God. And we rejoice all the time, he says, because these are always true. They're always available. And if we sometimes rejoice in them, why not rejoice in them evermore? Why just rejoice in it sometimes? He says rejoice in it all the time. Pray without ceasing, Horton says. This implies a praying habit and relates to our thoughts, affections, and feelings. Oral or verbal praying is occasional and is merely the outburst. In other words, it's what's inside is there and it comes out in words eventually. Secondly, he said, the reasons we should pray at all always exist. Okay? And therefore, we should pray without ceasing. Prayer betokens, one, danger. And danger surrounds us every moment. B, prayer betokens a sense of personal weakness and destitution, which are permanent. Three, prayer is essential to dependence on God, which ought to be without intermission. All these reasons we should pray at all urge us to pray unceasingly because we're always in danger, we always have personal weakness, and we always are dependent upon God. Pray without ceasing. And finally, in everything give thanks. Horton says, in everything. For however great the trial, it is invariably accompanied by many mercies. I didn't point that one out in my teaching. That's one of the reasons I added this. Not only are we in hard times, but many mercies go along with those hard times. So we should give thanks not just for the trial, but for the mercies that go with it. No case is so bad that it might be much worse. And two, in also means for. All things work together for good. God's children cannot receive from God anything but mercies. Both for and in everything we should give thanks. Not afterwards merely, but in the midst. This is the real triumph of faith. And this is the will of God concerning us in Christ Jesus. From Horton. So in the midst of trials and disappointments and uncertainties and persecutions that attend the Christian life, here's the threefold Christian response and remedy to affliction. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for thy word and its practical, life-sustaining, spiritual life-sustaining help. This world's a hard place. It's lots of suffering, lots of disappointment, lots of pain, persecution. How do we overcome it? How do we face it? Well, here we see, Lord, thank you, for in the Thessalonians, apparently they were struggling to some degree. By your Spirit, you led Paul to teach them, and you've taught us. How should we face these times? We should face them by rejoicing evermore. We should face them by praying without ceasing, and by giving thanks in everything. Work this in our life because Jesus did this, and we want to be like him. Thank you. Amen.